You might remember that 2 weeks ago, when I was the one standing here to preach on Revelation, I was gloating a bit. I was kind of snickering that I had the best passage in Revelation, Revelation 4 and 5, one that is just uplifting. We all know it. It's not that controversial. And I looked at poor Andrew, who was sitting there, and said, "This poor man has to preach on Revelation 6 through 16, 10 chapters of the most difficult verses in all of the Bible." And I gloated. Then the schedule got changed. And guess who got Revelation 6 through 16? I'm no longer gloating. And I spent the last three weeks not doing what I'm being paid to do, which this summer I'm being paid to write. I wasn't writing. I was spending time trying to figure out what Revelation 6 through 16 was trying to say. And I have to say, this was one of the richest 3 weeks that I can remember having. And I hope that I can convey a little bit of that to you this morning. I'm going to overview the text, and then I'm going to, for about half the time, and then I'm going to focus in on one section from Revelation 11. And that's how we're going to look at it this morning. So you might want to have your Bibles open beginning at Revelation 6. So what you can do is follow along the different chapters, and you can glance down and have a look at the content there as we move. About 50 years ago, a man named Pierre Burton, that those of you who are over 50 will remember, a great broadcaster and writer on CBC, wrote a book called The Comfortable Pew. He left the Anglican Church believing that the church had become so compromised to Western culture and was so little distinctive in Canada that he wanted nothing more to do with it. He walked away from the church and wrote this blistering critique of the Anglican Church in Canada. It sold 150,000 copies very quickly. About 20 years later, J.I. Packer, from a very different setting and situation, wrote another book with another memorable title, a title that was saying exact same thing as Pierre Burton was saying, only now he was speaking to evangelicals. And the title of the book he wrote was called Hot Tub Religion. Hot Tub Religion. Suggesting that the church had become very comfortable in its culture, was enjoying the warmth, just the way we enjoy the warmth of a hot tub, and there was very little sense of the demands of the gospel on their lives. Well, to the degree Pierre Burton and J.I. Packer have it right, the book of Revelation could not present a more opposite picture. The book of Revelation is a call in its very essence and heart to a sacrificial, costly commitment to Jesus Christ and his kingdom. As a matter of fact, I'm pretty sure John would say, there is no such thing as hot tub religion. Oh yes, there may be that, but there really is no such thing as a hot tub Christian or a comfortable Christian. There are only those who are committed, and then there's everybody else. And the key word that in many ways can tie the book of Revelation together is a word that has been translated, at least the translations I grew up with, was the word conquer. The TNIV has victorious, sometimes triumphant. And it begins with a letter to the seven churches, and it speaks to each one of them and ends with this: be victorious. Blessed is the one who conquers, who is triumphant, who is victorious. But it doesn't say what being victorious means. That is going to unfold in the rest of the book of Revelation. But the call is in the midst of the Roman Empire that has a seductive power to draw people into its idolatry. The call is to conquer and be victorious, to remain committed to Jesus Christ and to his kingdom. It means, as the book unfolds, and I follow the language here, of the delicious language of Herman Ritter-Bos that made an impression on me so many years ago, it means to align oneself with the kingdom of God in the cosmic battle that is taking place for all of creation. To align oneself with the kingdom of God in the cosmic battle that is taking place for all of creation. It's to resist the kingdoms of this world as they come through history and resist their idolatry, and to live steadfast lives pointing to Jesus Christ, who is the only Lord of history. That's what it means to be conquer. And John speaks to a church, Smyrna, that is poor, weak, and suffering, and says, don't bow to the pressure that there is under your suffering to give up and go back. And then he writes to a church that's very much like our own in Laodicea, that was very comfortable, that was benefiting from the empire. And he says to them, quit doing it. Commit yourself to Christ. To both those who are weak, poor, and suffering, those who are wealthy and comfortable, he says the same thing. Don't allow yourselves to be conformed to the pressures and the idolatry of the empire. And he starts in Revelation 4 and 5 and shows us why. He shows us a God who is sitting on the throne, a God who is reigning and ruling all of history. And then he shows us that that God is holding a scroll that is the secret to the coming of his kingdom, that is sealed by seven seals. And then we hear that the Lamb of God, slain, comes and takes that seal because he has gained the victory, the same word. He is conquered by his death. And now the rest of the book of Revelation is an unfolding of the coming of the kingdom of God, where the kingdom as it is in heaven will now come on earth. And it is a book full of symbolism and imagery. It's painting for us a verbal picture. And it's trying to help us understand the true and the real world so that we are willing to conquer. And so the coming of his kingdom unfolds. And if you've got your Bibles open, you can follow now to see how the argument goes. I'm going to trace the argument very quickly. It begins in chapter 6 with the unsealing of each one of those seals, the breaking of those seals. And each one of those seals shows a judgment. God is battling against idolatry. But we would misunderstand if this is just vindictive wrath on the part of God. What this is are judgments where he is giving over his people, or not his people, giving over the Roman Empire to their idolatry. He gives them over. As Romans says, God gave them over. But what we're going to see shortly is that these judgments are not meant to destroy, but to bring repentance. God wants all people to serve and love him. Wrath, as Isaiah says, is his strange work. He wants people to love and serve him, and he allows that judgment so that they will repent and turn. And so he unfolds one seal after the other, six of them. But the seventh doesn't come. Because seven is a number of completeness, and if the seventh was to come, that means the final judgment has arrived. So the seventh is delayed. And then in chapter 7, there is this interlude before the judgments continue. An interlude that is identical to Revelation 5. Remember Revelation 5? John hears that there is a Lion of Judah, a powerful military Messiah about to win the battle. He looks and he sees a slain lamb. In chapter 7, he hears about a powerful army. An army of 144,000 in 12 tribes of 12,000. It's clearly a picture of an Israelite army. He hears that there is this powerful army, just like he heard there was a lion, and he looks, and what does he see? He sees martyrs. He doesn't see an army. He sees martyrs who are going to be slain for their faith, and they are now sealed for their calling and their task in the world. Then in chapter 8, the judgments resume. But now they're no longer seals, they are trumpets blown by angels. And there are seven. And six of those trumpets are blown in a row, but now those judgments are a little more severe. Instead of affecting a quarter of the population, it affects a third. And the judgments are now coming in chapter 8 and 9. But again, the seventh doesn't come. Because if the seventh comes, it's all over. And then we're told at the end of chapter 9, verses 20 and 21, that the repentance that God was looking for, he didn't see. The judgments could not affect repentance and bring in people of God, bring people into the people of God. And then from chapters 10 through 14, there is this long interlude before the final judgment. The final judgment is going to unfold halfway through chapter 15, and it's going to unfold for the rest of the book. The final complete judgment is going to come. But before that judgment comes in chapters 10 through 14, there is again another interlude. And this whole interlude has to do with the mission of the church. Indeed, with the successful mission of the church. Three times we're going to hear in these chapters that because of the faithful mission of the church in remaining faithful to the gospel and resisting idolatry, that the nations are going to serve and to love and to fear God. In other words, what the author wants you to know clearly as we move into chapter 10 and as we move into the mission of the church is the judgments failed to bring repentance. But now it's because a church that is deeply committed to the kingdom of God resists idolatry. It's because of that that the nations are going to repent and turn back to God. And it begins with an angel who now takes the scroll that was given that God had and that the Lamb has opened. And we see in chapter 10, he takes that scroll, and like he did to Ezekiel, he gives it to John and says, "Eat it." That's what happened with Ezekiel, which meant that they were to take in that message, digest it, to give it. And after he eats it, he then reveals the content of that scroll. In chapter 11, verses 1 to 13, what is written on the scroll comes up, and it's a very different kind. It's a parable rather than a vision. And he gives us this parable of the witness of the church, and we're going to look at that in just a moment in detail. But then he opens up that in chapters 12 through 14 with the imagery of a battle. And he shows this battle that begins all the way back in the Garden of Eden with the woman, Eve. And it ends with the final judgment. Here is this picture in chapters 12 through 14 of this battle taking place between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of evil. And as this battle is unfolding, it's the church who stands on the side of the kingdom of God, being willing to battle, following the Lamb into battle, but battling in the same way the Lamb did, by offering himself up to death if necessary, not by violence. And then in chapter 15, there's this glorious song that is based on Exodus 15 that sings how God has triumphed, how the nations now serve him. Many of those in the nations serve him. And then the seventh trumpet is blown. Then the final judgment is ready to come. And that seventh trumpet is revealed, first of all, in seven bowls of plagues. Then it's revealed in the fall of Babylon. Then it's revealed in the battle of Armageddon, where the rider of the white horse comes to gain victory. Three pictures of the final judgment, all symbolic pictures of the final judgment. And then, following that final judgment, there's three more pictures. Now pictures of the coming new creation. A picture of the new heavens and the new earth. A picture of the new Jerusalem. And a picture of the new Eden. Creation restored. That's an unfolding of the book of Revelation. And what it shows is that even though God is giving human beings over to judgment, those judgments cannot bring about repentance. The church must side with the kingdom of God, stand firm in their life as the kingdom of God, and by that witness, there will be repentance. But God's judgment will come. And we're told in the last chapter that he gains that final victory. The same word comes back again. And all those who follow the Lamb enter and participate in that victory. Well, that's 10 minutes on one of the most difficult books you'll ever read. And you wouldn't believe how much work it was for me to get there, to tell it that quickly. But that's the story of the book of Revelation. And let me suggest to you, if you just want to read one little book on Revelation, read Richard Bauckham's little book on the theology of Revelation. I've almost basically taken his telling of the story. And if you got a lot of courage, take his big fat one. But that's a telling of the book of Revelation. And he suggests to us that the center of the book, not only literarily, in other words, it's really in the center, but the central message of the book, he says, is found in Revelation 11, 1 to 13, which is what is written on the scroll. Now, I'd love to take you through that verse by verse, but I haven't got time. So I'm going to quickly tell you a little bit about it. It's a parable. And it's a parable that is not meant to be taken as some historical event. You're not never going to see this happen. This is a parable that is describing the witness of the church. It's a parable that is just loaded. Every word is referring to some Old Testament text. And this parable tells us about two witnesses. I'm going to read this for you. Revelation 11, 1 to 13. I was given a reed like a measuring rod and was told, go and measure the temple of God and the altar with its worshipers. But exclude the outer court and do not measure it because it has been given to the Gentiles. They will trample on the holy city for 42 months. And I will appoint my two witnesses and they will prophesy for 1260 days clothed in sackcloth. They are two olive trees and the two lampstands, and they stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone tries to harm them, fire comes from their mouth and devours their enemies. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. They have power to shut up the sky so that it will not rain during the time they are prophesying, and they have power to turn the waters into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. Now, when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them and overpower and kill them. Their bodies will lie in the public square of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, many from every people, tribe, language, and nation will gaze on their bodies and refuse them burial. The inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and will celebrate by sending each other gifts because these two prophets had tormented those who live in the earth. But after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them. They stood on their feet and terror struck those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies looked on. At that very hour, there was a severe earthquake and a tenth of the city collapsed. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake and the survivors were terrified. And what happened? They did something that had never happened to this point. They gave glory to the God of heaven. Here's a picture of the witness of the church. We're told specifically that this is the church when it says that these are two lampstands. Why two and not seven, like in chapters 2 and 3? Two, because always in the Bible, if a witness is to be seen as true, there have to be how many witnesses? Two. And so two witnesses show us that these witnesses are about to give a true witness. They are standing, as it were, in the courtroom. There's a drama. They're standing in the courtroom of the world of the Roman Empire, and they are about to witness and say, it's not Caesar and the gods of Rome who is God and Lord, but rather the Lord of Lords and King of Kings is Jesus Christ. And they, with their lives and their words, they are about to bear truth to the true reality of the world, the true God, and the way the world really is. And we're told that they're going to do it over 1,260 days or 42 months or 3.5 years. Do you notice three different ways of saying the same length of time? This comes from Daniel. The book of Daniel pictures this as the time that is leading up to the final judgment. And so this time leading up to the final judgment is going to be a time of witness for the church. And they are dressed in sackcloth, which Old Testament prophets wore when they called the people to repentance. And so here is the church calling people to repentance in the time period leading up to the final judgment, called to witness to the true reality that Christ is Lord over all of history. But it's not only a true witness, it is a prophetic witness. What you read is that they had interesting powers. The power to call down fire and the power to shut up the sky. Who was it in the Old Testament, well known by the Jews of this time, who they were waiting for? Who was it that could shut up the sky and call down fire? Elijah. And then it says also that they were able to turn the water into blood and bring plagues. Now, who's able to do that? Moses. Why Moses? Why Elijah? Well, it's pretty clear in this context. Moses and Elijah were the two prophets that stood against the two idolatrous Roman empires. What Moses did is he stood against Egypt, who's mentioned in a minute. He stood against Egypt. And he brought plagues, and he turned the water to blood, and they were showing the power as he stood against the Egyptian empire of idolatry. When Elijah stood against Jezebel and the prophets of Baal, what did he do? He shut up the sky. He brought down fire. The point here is not that we're ever going to see people bring down fire. The point here is that their witness is a prophetic witness. Like Moses, like Elijah, we are to stand against the idolatry of the empire. It is going to be a prophetic witness. But thirdly, we're told that it's a witness that's going to be very costly. It's a witness, we're told, that sees not Moses and Elijah as the primary paradigm, but Jesus himself. We're told that they're going to do this in the city where the Lord was crucified. And then what follows, which if you start taking this as history written beforehand, it is just weird. It's not meant to be taken that way. But what follows is they die. 3.5 days later, they are raised from the dead. And then after that, they are exalted into heaven. The picture here is that they are participating in Christ. In the same way that Paul in Philippians 3 said, I want to know Christ. I want to experience the power of his resurrection. I want to know him in his sufferings and be like him in his death so as to attain the resurrection of the dead. What the witnessing church has is they are going to participate in the suffering of Christ, and they are going to participate in the resurrected life of Christ. And they now participate in the kingdom with the Christ at the right hand exalted. They participate in Christ. But it's going to be a costly witness. It's going to cost them their lives. And this is perhaps to me the most troubling part of Revelation that I cannot get off my mind, and I've struggled with it, and I'm just going to let you know that struggle. How in the world do we deal with a text that says the church will die for its witness with no exceptions? When it says the church, if it is faithful, will stand against, be resisted, be opposed, and will die for their faith. We hear in verse 11 in the next chapter that they triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their witness. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink to death. How do we deal with this text? Well, John himself knows that there is Smyrna, a suffering church, and Laodicea, a comfortable church. He knows because at the end, when Christ returns, there are Christians that are alive. He knows that there are Christians in many settings. So what is he saying when he says that witness will lead to martyrdom? What does he mean? Because he cannot mean that every Christian will die. And if you're like me, you should be struggling, as I did this throughout these weeks. I am one that has lived a fairly comfortable life in many ways and continue to do so. What does this mean for me? We need to struggle with that. What does this mean? I would suggest that what he is saying is that, like all apocalyptic literature, he is making the alternatives stark. He is saying the alternative is between life and death. It is between light and darkness. It is between total commitment or nothing at all. In other words, he is saying there is no middle ground. And he's also saying, and there is a lot at stake. This witness is not just a small thing. There is a lot at stake. And he's going to describe that in chapters 12 through 14 when he now describes this battle that is taking place. And he says, look, you think it's between the church and the Roman Empire? Oh, no, it's not. It's much bigger than that. It's the kingdom of God, and it's the kingdom of the dragon, Satan, that is struggling for the creation. And you're just caught up in this battle. And it's a matter of life and death. It's a matter of seriousness. He is saying, there is no hot tub religion. There is no comfortable pew. There are those who are committed and aligned with Christ and those who are not. And the call here is to be committed, to be ready to die if that means it. But if it doesn't, and probably won't for many of us, it still means that same kind of commitment. And finally, it's not only a costly witness, it's a powerful witness. It's a witness that brings the nations. Now, it's very easy for you and I to miss what verse 13 is saying. It seems to describe all these people that die, and oh yeah, there's a few that that serve the Lord. It's saying the exact opposite. Here's what it's saying. A tenth of the city falls in God's judgment. Where did that number come from? Well, it was well known among the Jews. You and I just miss it because we don't know Amos and Isaiah. In Amos and Isaiah, the remnant, the small group left to faithful people, was a tenth. And here's what he's saying. It's what Bauckham calls reverse symbolic arithmetic. Got that? What he's saying is, one-tenth survived God's judgment. Here's what he's saying is, nine-tenths survived God's judgment. And then he says, 7,000. Where did that number come from? We know numbers are symbolic. And where did that number come from? 7,000? Where did it come from? Elijah. Elijah says there's only a small group, 7,000, who didn't bow their knee to Baal. And what John says is, guess what? That small minority, that's who experiences God's judgment. And the great majority serve the Lord. In other words, in these verses, he is saying loudly with that symbolism that as the church is faithful, there are people who are drawn into the kingdom of God. It is a fruitful witness. Oh, there's more. But we'll stop there. And let's ask what this means for us. Let me suggest three things. One, this is a call to commitment. This is a call to see from John's standpoint what it means to be a Christian. It means to align oneself with the kingdom of God. And that's all that matters, because here's how John speaks of conquering. He says to the seven churches, conquer. Chapter 5, he says, and Jesus conquered in his death. In chapter 12, he says, and the church conquered by resisting idolatry. And then in chapter 21, he says, and to those who conquered, they entered the new earth. But those who did not were cast into the fire. It's serious business, conquering. And it's a call here to commitment and a call away from hot tub, comfortable pew religion. But what would that look like today? Well, you've heard me talk in many ways about this, but we need our imagination stimulated to say, what would an uncompromised witness look like in Canada? Wouldn't it be a community that refused to be seduced to the God vacuum of our secular empire, but live constantly in his presence? Wouldn't it be a community that resists the 5-2 rhythm of time, 5 days of work and 2 days of pleasure, that 5-2 rhythm of a hedonistic culture, and instead enjoys a 6-1, that is 6 days of work and leisure and 1 day centered in God's worship? Wouldn't it mean a community that refuses to be seduced by the narcissism and the entitlement that is so self-centered in our self-centered empire, but lived selflessly for the sake of others? Wouldn't it look like a community that refuses to be seduced by the consumer empire, but lives generously and simply? Start adding your own. Because we need to struggle together, brothers and sisters, with what it means to be one of the faithful two witnesses of Revelation. And then thirdly, what do we need if we're going to live this way? Surely, surely, worship is one of the most serious things that a Christian does. Notice what happens verse 13 in chapter 11. Immediately, the seventh angel sounds his trumpet. There's loud voices, and they begin to sing just like they do everywhere else in the book of Revelation every time something happens. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever. We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty. And it goes on. What Revelation wants to do is change our whole vision of the world. It wants to paint vivid pictures to our senses. And it wants us to come and to live in another world, not the Roman Empire that is trying to paint a picture of its own glory. It wants to invite us into another empire, the empire ruled by Jesus Christ. And one of the primary ways that is done in Revelation is through worship. where in our words of testimony, in our singing, in hearing the word, we again say the real world is the world where Christ rules. We have aligned ourselves with that kingdom, and that kingdom is coming. The book of Revelation is serious business. I want to finish with a little book I read. Well, I'm not going to read the whole book, but a little book that I read as a new Christian. There's a lot I don't agree with now. It was written by a guy named Tozer, and it's interesting the title, God Tells the Man Who Cares. Sounds a lot like Revelation, how each letter to the church ended. For he who has ears to hear, let him hear. He knows not everybody cares or wants to hear, but Tozer says, God tells the man who cares, who has ears to hear. And the one that always stood out in my mind of these little devotionals was This World, Playground or Battleground. And he starts by saying, the way we live is the way we view our world. And he goes on, then he says, in the early church, and for much of the church's history, of course, that's always nice to think that way, he says, they viewed the world as a battleground. He says, there's the kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness. These were opposed to each other, and the nature of them forever in deep, grave, irreconcilable hostility. We have to choose sides. We could not be neutral. For that person, it's a matter of life and death. And if he chose to come out on God's side, he could expect open war with God's enemies. The fight would be real and deadly and would last as long as life continued. He goes on to say, that was a battleground. Then he says, but how different today? Men think of the world not as a battleground, but as a playground, not here to fight, but here to frolic. That this world is a playground instead of a battleground, he says, has been accepted in practice by a vast majority of evangelical Christians. They are facing both ways, enjoying Christ and the world too, and gleefully telling everyone that accepting Jesus does not require them to give up their fun, and that Christianity is just the jolliest thing imaginable. Well, I don't agree with everything Tozer says. In fact, I'd like to offer a half-hour critique of that now that I couldn't back then. But one thing that I think he's got right is that we are living in a world, and this has been part of our reformational heritage, a world where we call the antithesis, where there's a cosmic battle for all of creation. And that, as Ritterboss says, the church is the people that is aligned with the kingdom of God in the cosmic battle for all of creation. May we be that people committed to following the Lamb in his victory. Let's pray together. Lord God, have mercy on me. Have mercy on us. Thank you for those evidences of mercy that are found throughout Revelation again and again. And Lord, we cry out and plead for that mercy that we don't deserve. And we ask, O God, that you'd enable us to be those who are found on the side of Christ on that last day, from now until that day. We pray, Lord, that our commitment to the coming kingdom of God would be utterly uncompromised. Lord, have mercy, because we know impossible that is, apart from your Spirit. We pray in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. I'm quite excited about what we're going to do now. We're going to confess our faith twice. We're first of all going to confess our faith using We Believe, Graham Hendrick version of the Apostles' Creed, and it's my favorite version of the Apostles' Creed by far. And one of the reasons is because it has the mission of the church central to where it should be in the biblical story. It's actually a song that in our family worship we used to sing at least once or twice a week because we love this song so much. And we're going to confess our faith using that. We're going to stand to sing. Then afterwards, we're going to confess our faith using the Apostles' Creed in a little bit different way. We're welcoming Nathan and Noah into Herfst, into our fellowship, as well as David. David? Is David here? I forgot to even ask. Is he here? Oh, good. Okay. David Vanderwart. We're inviting those three. And he's not participating in the Apostles' Creed, is he? No, I don't think so. Okay. I should have got this settled before I said this. We're inviting them into fellowship, and they're taking the Lord's Supper, actually for the second time. They did it on Good Friday. And one of the things that Dennis and Teresa have been doing is teaching them the Apostles' Creed. Apostles' Creed, which confesses our faith. And what we're going to do is they're going to lead us. They're going to come stand here, and they're going to help us see the Trinitarian nature of our confession. And they're going to say, I believe in God the Father Almighty. And then we are going to continue. It's going to be up here. Maker of heaven and earth, we're going to continue on with the creed. Then they're going to say, I believe in Jesus Christ, and then we're going to continue on. It'll be up here. And they are leading us, and we are confessing our faith together. And I want you to think of what it would have meant to confess your faith in Smyrna in the Roman Empire. It would have meant to say, I am taking sides in this battle, and I'm willing to suffer. I'm willing to commit myself. It's not just saying, oh, here's a few theological propositions you might like to know. It's saying, this is my commitment. And I'd say, if this is not, please don't say it. That the Apostles' Creed is us saying, I am aligning myself with the kingdom of God, and this is what I believe more than anything. So we're going to sing it, and then we're going to say it as they lead us.